look at 1 Kings chapters 16. 1 Kings 16. Now tonight we're going to cover all six of these kings of Israel. And we're just going to kind of hit the highlights, because really not much is said about most of them. There's a few of them that a lot is said about. But these six kings are all bad. That's one of the saddest things about the kingdom of Israel in the divided kingdom period. All of their kings were bad. All of their kings were idolatrous. They had no kings. About no king of Israel do you find these words: he did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, or he walked in the ways of David. All of them do evil in the sight of the Lord. It's all bad. Now, there could be a typological lesson there. Which was bigger, Israel or Judah? Israel much bigger. Much bigger. Judah was much smaller. And they were the ones who, from time to time, most of the time, followed the Lord. They had good kings. They walked in the ways of David. And it might be a lesson to us of how it is in the world, that God's people are always in the minority. God's people are always in the minority. And that's the way it will be until the kingdom of God is established in this world again, visibly. God's people are always in the minority. Jesus said about the straight gate: straight is the gate and narrow is the way, and how many are going to find it? Few there be that find it. Now, that could get you to thinking that, wow, God's people are microscopic. But really, God's few is an uncountable multitude. That's what it says in Revelation. An uncountable multitude. But still, it's still few. It's not everybody. But it's smaller than the minority. I think it was knucklehead Charles Finney. He said, I believe this is who said it. I might be attributing the wrong quotation. He said that if there were one more person in heaven than there is in hell, then Satan wins the battle. Satan wins the battle. And that's totally wrong. God doesn't have to have the majority to be on the winning side. But there may be a typological example for us in that. The God's people are always the minority. I think it's kind of interesting in this election cycle that we're going through. I think that some of the candidates may have overestimated how many Christians there are in America. There ain't that many Christians in America. And I hate to say it that way, but the number of Christians in this country is getting lower and lower and lower all the time. All the time. Now, that's why God's kingdom is not a physical kingdom. God's kingdom now are the churches of Christ. These are his people on the earth. And maybe I'll talk about that as we go along here this evening. So these six kings. Now, we take up our reading now in chapter 15, I guess, 15, verse number 25. 1 Kings 15:25. The first king we're talking about is Nadab. I'll list off the names for you. I mean, Nadab, then Baasha, then Elah, and then Zimri, and then Tibni. Tibni is an interesting fellow. Not much said about him. Omri, and then we have good old King Ahab. We'll spend a lot of time talking about Ahab because he dominates the first part of Second Kings. So in verse 25, Nadab becomes the king. He's the son of Jeroboam. Jeroboam is the guy who split the kingdom under Rehoboam, and Jeroboam died. He reigned for 22 years. And his son Nadab becomes king, and he reigns for 2 years, according to verse 25. Notice what it says about Nadab. He did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the ways of his father, and in his sin wherewith he made Israel to sin. That was the worship of the golden calves. Nadab, his father, was a bad man, and as his father is, so is he. Now I want to make a spiritual application here, if I can. All sinners are like their father. Jesus says that all sinners, he said in John chapter 8, verse 44, he said to the Pharisees, "You do not believe on me, you reject me, because ye are of your father," who? The devil. all sinners are viewed by God as being the sons of Satan. They're on his side, and you will be like your father. I guarantee you tonight. And I don't know all of you. The only person here tonight whose father I really know would be Steve Burton's dad. And you're no Billy Burton. But I'm sure probably Miss Danita has experienced this. Probably she can look at him sometimes and says, "It's just like you look just like your dad." The other night, me and Valerie in our bedroom, and I was talking to her, and I was popping my mouth off, and she said, "You sound just like your dad." And she said, "In fact, if there was a wall between us, I think it was your dad over there." Everybody's like their father. Everybody is like their parents. And people who are sinners, people who are outside of Christ, they are like their father, the devil. And so it's no wonder to us that Nadab does as his father does. He lives as his father does. He behaves as his father does. In Romans chapter 3, it tells us that these persons who are sinners, in verses 10 through about verse 21, verse 23, really, it describes the behavior of sinners, these persons who are outside of Christ. Now in John 8:44, Jesus said to the Pharisees that ye are of your father the devil. And some people will say, now wait a minute, who is Jesus talking to exactly there? Is he talking to all men in John 8:44, or is he only talking to Pharisees? Well, textually, he's only talking to Pharisees. But this statement of being out of their father the devil doesn't apply just to them. It applies to all men because of what it says in 1 John chapter 3, verse number 8. And so if you want to turn over there with me, we can look at it together. This tells us that this applies to all men everywhere. 1 John 3, 8. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. And for this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. There is a distinction between these persons. Every person is a child of Satan, a child of the devil. And then when God, through the Holy Spirit, saves people, he changes their natures, changes the way they are, and they no longer are the sons of Satan. Now, in order to become somebody else's son, it really requires a new birth. And that's what translates you from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, is the new birth. When God through the Holy Spirit comes and moves on you and breathes life into you and speaks peace to your heart and says, believe on Christ, that Christ is your Savior, you undergo the new birth and you become a new person. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse number 4, the Apostle Peter says that believers have become partakers of the divine nature. There's a different nature that invades them. In the Old Testament, the prophets, they prophesied about a changing of heart. The heart of stone is taken away and a heart of flesh is put within. And this is the great change that takes place. You and I are children of the devil until God saves us and gives us a new nature. And then we begin to become like our other father, our second father, the Lord. The Lord. We start to become more like him. And this is what God's work is. He is going to conform us to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ, make us like him in his nature. And so Nadab is the king. He's just like his father Jeroboam. He leads Israel. He continues to lead them in the worship of the golden calves and reigns for 2 years, and his reign is cut short by the activities of a man named Baasha. Look there at verse 16. Verse 27. And Baasha, the son of Ahijah of the house of Issachar, conspired against him, that's Nadab, and Baasha smote him at Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines, for Nadab and all Israel laid siege to Gibbethon. Even in the third year of Asa, king of Judah, did Baasha slay him and reign in his stead. And so Baasha takes over, and what Baasha does is he fulfills the prophecy against the house of Jeroboam. God said, remember, that the house of Jeroboam, that they would all be killed, that those who died in the city would be left beaten by the dogs, and those who died in the field would be eaten by the fowl of the air. And Baasha is the fulfillment of this prophecy because he kills all the members of Jeroboam's family, wipes them out, and establishes himself as the king of Israel. The remarkable thing here about Baasha is that he actually reigns for 24 years. 24 years of evil doing. He is a very bad man. Verse 34 tells us the character of his ministry. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of Jeroboam and in his sin wherewith he made Israel to sin. Verse 33 tells us how long that Baasha reigned over Israel. 24 years of bad. Now, why? Why would God allow a bad man, a bad king, to rule over Israel and to rule so long? Have you wondered this about our own nation? Lord, why are you letting all these corrupt, loathsome persons have influence and sway over our country? Have you asked yourself that question? Lord, why? Well, one of my friends, people tend to say, you should never ask the Lord why. And one of my other friends countered with, Jesus asked the Lord why. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why has God done these things? Why is he allowing the wicked to prosper? Why is he allowing this to go on? And the answer, it may sound trite, and I think it could be taken that way, but it's true. The answer is, it's his purpose. It is his purpose. I don't pretend to understand all of God's purposes. I don't pretend to comprehend, but I know that he is in charge and his purposes are his. Romans 8:28, that great text of Scripture that we all kind of lean on in dark times and difficult days, where he had this promise that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose. Working for our good, for the good of God's people, for the good of those who would come to be his people. Now, we don't always understand God's purposes. We don't always understand it. But I want you to look at Matthew chapter 26. And see something here. Matthew 26, verse 6. Now when Jesus was in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, there came on him a woman having an alabaster box of very precious ointment and poured it on his head as he sat at meat. But when his disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, to what purpose is this waste? Now here is, in their view, a wasted purpose, a wasted act. For this ointment might have been sold for much and given to the poor. When Jesus understood it, he said unto them, why trouble ye the woman, which for she hath wrought a good work upon me? For ye have the poor always with you, but me ye have not always. For in that she hath poured this ointment on my body, she did it for my burial. So the purpose is not always known to us, but there is a purpose in it. This whole episode has a purpose. The Lord Jesus says here that the testimony of this woman pouring out this valuable thing, counting me worthy of such extravagant waste, will be spread throughout all the world. Everyone will know of this. So we don't always know God's purposes, but you can rest assured there is a purpose to it. There is a purpose to it. There is a reason for it. Remember when you were a kid and your dad was getting ready to do something, And he did something kind of unusual. And you're like, Dad, why are you doing that? And he said, you'll see. Why are we doing it this way? You'll see. Don't you hate that? You'll see. Be patient. And then what happens? You understand the purpose behind it. And this is the way it is for us. We do not know God's purposes, but we will know in the end, I think. Why did he let Baasha hold sway over Israel for 24 years? Why did he let him do such wicked things? It was his purpose to achieve his will, his plans, not ours. Baasha is so bad that Jehu the prophet comes in chapter 16 of 1 Kings and delivers a prophecy against Baasha. And the prophecy is that all the persons who are born of Baasha, those who are killed in the city, will be eaten by guess what? Same as Jeroboam. Be eaten by dogs. And those who die in the field will be eaten by, guess what? Fowls of the air. The same prophecy is given against Baasha because he continues in the same sins of Jeroboam. Same sins of Jeroboam. Baasha, he has a son. His name is Elah. You'll find him mentioned there in chapter 16, verses 6 through 14. Baasha is the fourth king. Now, Baasha, his life comes to an end in a sad way. He only reigns for 2 years as well. But the Bible tells us that he got drunk on his bed. It says he's. I'm turning back to 1 Kings 16, verse number 6. Baasha sleeps with his fathers. Elah reigns in verse number 8 for 2 years. And his servant Zimri, captain of half his chariots, conspired against him as he was in Tirzah, drinking himself drunk in the house of Arza, steward of his house in Tirzah. And Zimri went in and smote him and killed him in the 27th year of Asa. So what Elah does is he drinks himself into a stupor, and his captain, who wants to be the new king, who wants to take over the government, he comes in while Elah is smashed, drunk off his gourd, and kills him. Now, I just want to pause right there and say that is what drunkenness and alcohol bring you to. It brings you to ruin. Brings you to ruin. There are so many warnings against the abuses of alcohol in the Bible that it's replete with them. Do not fool with booze and alcohol. This is what led to his downfall. In fact, the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia uses the word debauchee to describe Elah, which means all kinds of vicious, vile, drunken behaviors are taking place. Because when you add booze to the mixture, you really don't know what's going to happen. You really don't know what's going to happen. I used to work with a guy who was my boss. His name was Billy Heller. And he was a one-eyed guy. And and you ever been around somebody who just had one eye? You know, and you say, and they turn a lot to look, you know, because they just got that one eye. And, you know, when you see somebody with one eye, what's the question you always have in the back of your mind? What happened? What happened to your eye? And so we're at work one day and we're talking, and Billy, he said, Terry, he said, I'm having trouble. We were watching Bottles. You remember Laverne and Shirley, anybody? Maybe don't admit it. Laverne and Shirley, and they got the beer bottles are going by on the little bottle thing. That's exactly what it's like in a water bottling plant, too. You're just watching the bottles go by. And we're standing there, we're watching video jet codes, the little expiration dates. And you just have to be sure it's there. You're not trying to read it. Praise God for that. You're just trying to verify there is one there. And he was with that one eye, and he's like, Terry, my eye is killing me. He said, will you take over a while? And I said, well, what's wrong? What happened to your other eye, Billy? He said, I was at a beer party in the woods, and we had a bonfire going. And I'm standing there by the bonfire with a beer in one hand, watching the fire burn, and one of the guys at the party was just drunk off his gourd, and he walked up beside me and went, bam, and punched me in the side of the head, and I went blind in that eye that second. Damaged the optic nerve. I've never seen that ever since then. I said, what'd you do? He said, I beat him 6 weights from Sunday. But you know, if he hadn't been down there with a bunch of drunk fools, it wouldn't happen. I mean, you never know what's going to happen. Even Billy, he wasn't even drunk himself. He was sober. You can't add booze to it. And here's what he does. Elah drinks himself into a stupor. His enemy, Zimri, sees his opportunity. He creeps in and kills him. And I put down some verses from Proverbs to read about it. Proverbs 20, verse number 1. Wine is a deceiver, and strong drink is raging. He that is deceived thereby is not wise. Proverbs 23, 29 through 35, describe addiction so profoundly. Who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath wounds without cause? He that goeth to the wine, he that tarrieth long at the wine. These things are dangerous substances. And Elah, drunkenness leads to the end of his life and the end of his reign over Israel. He reigns only 2 years. Only 2 years. Which brings us to the next king. Who's the next king? Who took Elah's place? Who took Elah's place? Zimri takes his place. Zimri becomes the king. He has the distinction of being having the shortest reign of all the kings of Israel. The Bible says his reign lasted for 7 days. 7 days. Not too good. Not too good. Zimri is mentioned there in chapter 16, verses 9 through 20. We won't read about all of it. But after a few days as king, things did not go well. In verse 11, it came to pass when he began to reign, as soon as he sat on his throne, that he slew all the house of Baasha, and left him not one that pisseth against the wall. That means no, all the men are killed, neither of his kinsfolk nor of his friends. Thus did Zimri destroy all the house of Baasha, according to the word of the Lord which he spake against Baasha by Jehu the prophet. For this all the sins of Baasha and the sins of Elah his son, by which they sinned, and by which they made Israel to sin, provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their vanities. Verse 25. In the 27th year of Asa did Zimri reign 7 days in Tirzah. And the people were encamped against Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines. And the people that were encamped there heard say, Zimri hath conspired, hath slain the king. Wherefore Israel, all Israel, made Omri the king. They didn't want Zimri for king. They wanted Omri, so they make Omri the king. Zimri hears the news. Now, I'll just kind of paraphrase this. Zimri hears the news. He knows the people have rejected him as king, so he locks himself in the king's palace, in the king's house, sets the place on fire, and dies, commits suicide, kills himself there. He wanted to go out as king. He resolved to die as king. That was his intention. And so, I don't know what spiritual application we can make about that, other than maybe pride. You know, if you get your pride wounded bad enough, if you get humbled enough, you'll do some crazy things to protect your pride. And maybe that's what he did. Maybe that's what he did. The next king is Tibni. Now, when Omri was made king, half of Israel wanted him. Half of Israel didn't. So half of Israel took Tibni for king, and the other half took Omri for king. The Bible doesn't expressly indicate how long there was this divided kingdom, but one resource tells us that they figure it might have lasted maybe 2 or 3 years. One guy says 4 years, but it's not really a fixed number of time. Omri, after Tibni, he passes off the scene. I think it's in verse 15, maybe. His name is just mentioned there. Verse 21. And the people of Israel were divided into how many parts? Two parts. Half the people followed Tibni, the son of Ginath, to make him king, and half followed Omri. But the people that followed Omri prevailed against the people that followed Tibni, the son of Ginath. So Tibni died, and Omri reigned. I figure Tibni died means they killed him. That's what I think. The next guy to come on the scene now is Omri. Omri rules over all Israel for 12 years, according to verse 23. 12 years he reigned. 6 years he reigned in Tirzah. And he bought the hill of Samaria of Shemer for 2 talents of silver and built on the high hill and called the name of the city which he built after the name of Shemer, owner of the hill, Samaria. Now you'll begin to see Samaria becomes the capital of Israel. Omri establishes this capital city. In verse 25, it says that Omri wrought evil in the eyes of the Lord. And how did he behave? What's the descriptive words used there about him? Worse than all that were before him. For he walked in all the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. And in his sin wherewith he made Israel to sin to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger with their vanities. Verse 27 says, all the rest of the acts are written down in the Chronicles. And so Omri sleeps with his fathers, he dies, and Ahab becomes the king. Now Omri, he actually does some good things. He establishes Israel politically. He makes alliances with Syria. He gets along with Syria. They build streets in Samaria for the Syrians. Politically, he's a good leader. And you know, I was thinking about our country. We're in the political season. It's hard to not think about politics this day and time. Very hard not to. We could get the best cotton picking leader and politician that money could buy in the White House. We could get the best Senate and the best representatives and have the most ethical people on the Supreme Court, the federal court, the appellate court. We could have the best people imaginable at every phase of government. Wouldn't that be great? You're all like, I don't know. It'd be wonderful to have top shelf principled people at the leading everything. It'd be great. But would that ensure the future of America? Is that the hope of our country? That we blame everything on the political process and how it turns out? No. Because it's exactly what Omri does. He makes Israel brings them political stability, but they have no religious foundation. They do not worship the true God. They do not worship the Lord. So let's look at Psalms 146. Psalms 146. When you get to the end of the book of Psalms, I think it might start with around Psalms. I don't know exactly. Psalms is divided into five books. And it's in this fifth book of Psalms where you begin to read where you have what we call national psalms. Psalms that the people of Israel would sing at their national conventions. When they would come together as a people, they would sing these psalms to praise the Lord as a nation, as one people. Psalms 146 is one of those kind of psalms, a national psalm. And so let's look at it. We'll just read through it, and that's probably where we'll just stop. Then we'll talk about Ahab next Wednesday night. Now notice what the Lord says here. Praise ye the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. While I live, will I praise the Lord. I will sing praises unto my God while I have any being. Put not your trust in who? In princes. This is the text of Scripture that Jehovah's Witnesses use to teach that we should not vote or be involved in the political process at all, because they say it's a prohibition. We should not put our trust in princes. Now, I don't see any prohibition here against us participating in the political process. The prohibition here is not. Now, the word hope means the guarantee of a better future. That's what hope is, the guarantee of a better future. You hope things are better tomorrow, right? You hope it's a better future. Jesus Christ, he is our hope. He's the guarantee of our better future. Put not your hope of a better future in the princes of this earth. Because you can have the best politician money can buy. I'm saying that the wrong way. I'm not trying to imply that they're all bought and paid for. Not all of them. What I'm trying to say is that we should not put our hopes for the future in rulers of this world. Notice what else he says. Nor in the Son of Man, in whom there is no help. Here's why. His breath goeth forth, he returneth to his earth. He lives and dies. In that very day his thoughts perish. Notice there, verse number 4, this indication, very day. God said to Adam, in the day that you eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, when are you going to die? In the day that you eat thereof, ye shall die. And dying, dying, dies in the Hebrew. But here, it's just a testimony to the limited power of man. Do not put your hope in man. Happy is he that hath who? The God of Jacob for his help. Whose hope is in whom? The Lord his God. That man can be happy. Because you'll not be disappointed by having your hope in God. This God made the heaven and earth, the sea and all that therein is, which keepeth truth forever, which executeth judgment for the oppressed, which giveth food to the hungry. The Lord looseth the prisoners. The Lord openeth the eyes of the blind. The Lord raiseth them that are bowed down. The Lord loveth the righteous. The Lord preserveth the strangers. He relieveth the fatherless and widow. But the way of the wicked he turneth upside down. The Lord shall reign forever, even thy God, O Zion, unto all generations. Praise ye the Lord. And so Omri comes and he establishes Israel as a political force, but they're still doomed because their religion is vain. It's still in idols. And so that's the end of our survey of these kings. They're all bad. All of them are bad. Did any of them do any good at all? Some of them, I'm sure, did something good sometime. But our lesson tonight are those little spiritual applications we made. I think Psalms 146 is a good meditation for us in the political season, especially if your guy loses. Put your hope in the Lord, not in princes. Let's pray together, and we'll be dismissed. Father, I think.